so our topic this morning is of the Holy Scriptures or the Holy Bible. What we as a church are going to hold to and believe what our statement is going to be about the Bible. And so in our statement of faith, I have it worded thusly. It says, number one, we believe the Holy Bible is the inspired word of God. It is without error. It is true, trustworthy, and is the all-sufficient final authority in matters of faith, doctrine, and Christian living. We believe the Bible consists of 66 canonical books, or the books of the canon, and the Bible is the foundation for all doctrine and devotion. Now, I've kind of assembled that statement looking at several different confessions of faith that have been done over the years. This is a pretty succinct one. This is called the Baptist Church Manual, and it's a really thin little pamphlet. It's a really thin little book. It's pretty neat. It has the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. I also have seen it two different ways. In fact, even in this page itself, it probably won't come out well on the screen, but on the top of it where it says Declaration of Faith, and then right underneath that, it says a confession of faith. So either one's fine, and you'll see it both as a New Hampshire Declaration or the New Hampshire Confession. And one was originally done in 1833, and then 20 years later, they came out with a revision in 1853, and then another one I've seen in 1855, I think. But pretty much 33 and 53 are the two standard dates it goes with. What this one, he goes on to say, is that we believe the Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, and that it has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any admixture of error for its matter, that it reveals the principles by which God will judge us, and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. And I thought that's a really well worded, and he stated it very clearly about why we have the Bible, how we got the Bible, and what's the purpose of the Bible. And so when we talk about the Bible is inspired, is bringing in the supernatural, is bringing in the divine element of that, is bringing in that we do believe that this is God's holy word. And that's what that word inspired means, is that it's been breathed out by God. And that is directly related to and speaking specifically of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is referred to as the breath of God. And sometimes, not every time, but sometimes in the Bible talks about the wind of God. It's associated, or it's either a direct reference to the Holy Spirit, or it's a reference to the Holy Spirit's work. Jesus himself kind of connects those in John chapter 3 when he uses the analogy of the wind blowing and the Holy Spirit moving. And it's just the word for the Spirit there in the Greek is the pneuma. And the pneuma is where we get our words for air, like air tools is a pneumatic tools. And so that's what's concentrated on that. So when it talks about the Holy, or the scriptures are breathed out by God, is we do believe that God spoke these words. And we also believe that it was then through the Holy Spirit that he conveyed those to men. And that's something where people are going to, a lot of either skeptics or critics will accuse the Christian Bible of being written by men. And it will be wrong, and it's actually going to set you up for a loss, or set you up for failure in that discussion or that argument to deny that fact. The fact is, yes, we do believe that men wrote these words down as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter tells us, that as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit, they had certain words, certain exact phrasing that this is what the Lord said precisely. And we believe that precisely that's what he said. In fact, in Jeremiah, we believe in that verbal dictation. We believe that God told Jeremiah, write down with a pen of iron, and you're going to set this in stone or on those clay tablets. And if they, that's one of the cool things about using those clay tablets is that after they wrote it out, if they wanted to, they can just wipe that slate clean. That's where we get the phrase wiping the slate clean, is they would use clay would be your softened version of that, or a slate would be the hard stone that you could basically use like a chalk or some kind of other mineral, and you could write on that slate. And then when you got done with it, you literally wiped it off, just like how we used to wipe off the chalkboard. You would wipe the slate clean. We'd be wipe off the writing that was on there. If you used a clay tablet, the clay tablet can be inscribed, and then it can be molded back again, and you can basically apply a little bit of water to it and then reshape it, and then you smooth it back out and it's gone. Or you let that clay tablet dry out, or you put it into the oven and you let it cure, and it becomes set in stone. So when the Lord tells him to write these or inscribe these words with a metal iron or an iron pen, that's sometimes what we do believe in, the verbal dictation. We also believe that the Holy Spirit did allow these men to use their own vocabulary, use their own personality. And that bears out, especially in the Hebrew and the Greek, in the original languages. You can see the writing styles. You can see the linguistic, variations that the different authors use. The way that Paul wrote was slightly different than how John or how Matthew or how Luke wrote. And it would be like if I wrote something, and then if Megan wrote something, or if Tara wrote something, it's going to be, the same message is there, but perhaps we're going to convey that with different vocabulary. But we do believe in the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. We do believe that God superintended. He oversaw that what these men were writing, and he approved it. So there's three words that get kicked around a lot when we talk about the Bible. We talk about biblical inspiration. We talk about the inerrancy and infallibility. So you have inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility. And those words kind of come commonplace, but sometimes we kind of lose track of what we're saying, what we're meaning, what we're implying by saying we believe in an inspired or an inspired word of God. We don't believe in a uninspired. So, if we're going to compare the two, you are either inspired or uninspired. We don't believe just that these men, we don't believe in just some old Hebrews or some Egyptian prince. Because you think about it, that's pretty much a charge that gets leveled against the writings of Moses. Here's a guy that's an Egyptian prince, if he even existed, right? Because that's usually one of the... that's one of the criticisms, or that's one of the attacks, is that Moses could be a made-up figure. And a lot of times these like liberal theologians or liberal scholars, they'll view the theory, or they'll go with the theory that there was not Moses that wrote this, but rather it was like a editor. And they would go with the theory that there's Jewish rabbis, Jewish historians, and they edited the history of Israel, and they crafted this folklore. They basically took an oral tradition, they took their passed down history, and then they started to kind of edit it and modify it over the generations. And that's why sometimes you'll see what looks like, or what the scholars will try to suggest, is it looks like there is added explanation to the text, specifically when it talks about locations. And it'll say, this is the land of this, or this is where we call this. But the problem with that, if you go with the editor theories, or if you go with a collection of contributors, that's a lot of times how you'll hear it described, or how you'll read it described, is that there is a group of authors. It wasn't just one person. For example, the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. in our English Bibles, it's broken down into six books. You go to, like, a Catholic Bible actually has it a little bit differently. Instead of being, what they have is 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kings. The Jewish Bible has it as, you know, it could be grouped as just the writings. And so they'll say the Book of the Kings or the Book of the Chronicles. And so instead of being like in our Bible, like in the English Bible, six individual books, it could be sometimes all one. It could be four or five, you know, just kind of depends on how it's structured. But nonetheless, regardless of that, we don't really know who the author was of those books. We associate that Samuel wrote 1st and 2nd Samuel, but nowhere do we see that that actually is definitive. We don't know that Samuel actually wrote those books. Same thing about the book of Ruth. Most likely, Ruth did not write the book of Ruth. It was written by somebody else, one of the prophets, one of the priests, someone that God had authorized to write that down. Now, I do believe in the safest, when we come to the scriptures, the safest way to interpret the scriptures. So this is, I'm kind of going off a little bit from the inspiration route, but it's tied into inspiration, is the interpretation of the scriptures. So when we look at something that's inspired and inerrant and infallible, I guess before I get into interpretation, let me go back to being inspired, inerrant, and infallible. I was going to read you a couple definitions from that. This is from the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, and in their article here, it's the Bible inerrancy and infallibility of. It says the question of authority is central for any theology, since Protestant theology has located authority in the Bible. The nature of biblical authority has been a fundamental concern. The Reformation passed to its heirs the belief that the ultimate authority rests not in reason nor in the Pope, but in an inspired scripture. Thus, within conservative Protestantism, the question of inerrancy has been much debated. All right, so then he goes on, there's a couple more paragraphs of about that. And then he gives a definition of inerrancy, and then he gives a definition for infallibility. And where is his infallibility? But the definition of inerrancy, he has that quote, inerrancy is the view that when all the facts become known, those facts will demonstrate that the Bible in its original autographs and correctly interpreted is entirely true and never false in all it affirms, whether that relates to doctrine or ethics or to the social, physical, or life sciences. All right, so essentially what we're saying is that there's no error in the Bible. When the Bible states something, there's nothing wrong in it. Now, there can be error in translation. There can be error in interpretation. But we do not believe in error in the original manuscripts. There was no mistake. You know, they didn't take white out and say, oh, I didn't mean to write that. In fact, we know from the rabbinic tradition, or the tradition of the rabbis and the scribes, if they did make a mistake as they were writing out that particular page, that page was literally torn out, or that scroll that they were writing on was destroyed. They actually would burn that if there was a mistake in it. And so the translation and the transcription process was painstaking. They had an exact word count and letter count. And that's how they kept track of it, is they would count every single character on that page. And not only would the person doing it, but then he would have a supervisor, and then they would have a supervisor. And so you would have these multiple layers of quality inspection and quality assurance, that not only were they checking to make sure that the words and the jot and the tittles, you know, the jot, dots and tittles, is if you look at the Hebrew, a lot of times the Hebrew character will have like maybe one or two little dots underneath it, or it'll maybe have a two little dots and then a little line underneath it. And if they were missing one of those little dots or tittles, that's what Jesus says. That's why Jesus makes that reference. Not one jot or tittle will be erased. He says, that's how precise it was, is that they double checked, triple checked everything. And so the original manuscripts were right. Now, when we come down to into the English, of course, you're translating from ancient Hebrew now into 15th, 16th, 17th century English. There's going to be some translation difficulties. And then even then, for going in from ancient Hebrew to a modern Hebrew, there's still some, sometimes it doesn't jive. However, what we do believe is that the truth that is being expressed, what God requires for us to know, doesn't change, is not going to be wrong, there's not going to be an error in it. So I believe in a literal interpretation when it makes sense to have a literal interpretation. There's other times that we have to have an allegorical interpretation. It has to be symbolic. It has to be figurative. The examples, you know, classic examples is that when Jesus says that he is the door, that doesn't mean that we believe that Jesus is a piece of oak with a knob and hinges, you know, attached to a wall somewhere. But he is the door. So we have to understand that allegorically or symbolically or figuratively. When the Bible calls us his sheep, it doesn't mean that we have wool or that we get, you know, lamb chops. No, it means that it uses that analogy or that allegory or that idiom, that figure of speech to convey a truth. I believe in when Genesis chapter 1 and really throughout the Bible when it speaks of the creation, I believe that in the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. And that as the Genesis account conveys and express what God did and when he did it, I believe that literally happens. I believe in a literal creation. I believe that came from a creator who is divine, spiritual. He is God, and that he spoke the world into existence. That's what's called a divine fiat ex nihilo. So a divine fiat ex nihilo, it means out of nothing he spoke, or he commanded it out of nothing. And it came into existence just by his command, it came into existence. I believe that really happened. And I believe in the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning was the second day. Evening and the morning was the third day. And I believe in that sixth day and the seventh day he rested. So that creation week, I believe, is literal. Now, there's other times we get to the scriptures. And I'm going to give you an example here. In the book of 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel chapter 12. So I believe that this is a historical, accurate account of what happened during the life and times of Israel, and specifically during the life and reign of King David. I believe in a King Saul, or I believe he existed. I believe King David existed. I believe Solomon existed. I believe that David fought a giant named Goliath, that he was somewhere 15, 16, 17 years old, that David was a teenager, and he goes and he fights this man of war, 9 feet tall. When you do the calculation and the measurements, that I believe that Goliath was a giant of a man. Not just that as saying a figure of speech, but literally he was 9 feet tall. I believe that was true. Now here's an example though that we come into the scriptures in 2 Samuel chapter 12. So they're talking about that they fight this king. They go and they capture, they defeat them, and they take in the city's water supply. Verse 28 says, "Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name." Verse 29 says, "So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, and fought against it and took it. Now look at verse 30. Now he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also, he brought it out of the spoil of the city in great abundance. Okay, so if we are to take that literally, I believe this was a real battle. I believe that this was historically accurate. It really happened. I do believe that they took this golden crown that had precious jewels or a precious stone in it. The Bible says here, if we read this literally, and that's from the King, that's from New King James. King James has it worded the same. ESV has it worded the same. New American Standard has it worded the same. Is that this weighed, the weight of it was a talent of gold, or a talent of gold. So we do some research, right? We look that up. How much is that? What's the conversion? What's the equivalency of that? Well, if this was truly a measure of weight, of mass, we would say that that can be anywhere from 75 pounds up to 113 pounds. And it depends on the different scholars that you read, the different time frames that you read them and what they're writing. At minimum, it's 75 pounds of gold. And then, or it could be up to like 113, 120 pounds of gold. So we'll just say 75 pounds, because that seems to be the most common number that I found in my research. Now let's think about this practically, in reality. 75 pounds on top of your head? I mean, you're going to have like a neck, you're going to have like this neck of solid marble holding up 75 pounds on your head. There's some people who can't even handle having a ball cap on top of their head, right? It drives them crazy. Putting sunglasses on their head, they can't handle that. Now, there's a lot of ethnicities, there's a lot of cultures where they do, you'll see them walking around, they got this, you know, they got the baskets and they got their load on top of their head. And so I started doing some research on that. And what they have found is that humans can normally carry up to about 20% of their body weight on their head. However, it has to be something that you get trained in doing. You do it for pretty much, you grow up doing it. And as you become an adult, you again can carry up to about 20% of your body weight. Okay, so let's take it that these guys are, just for easy math, 200 pounds, right? So you're looking at about 40 pounds of what that comes out to. Because 10% of that would be 20. You double that, that would be 40. So you're looking about 40 pounds is what humans can normally carry on their head. So you're already almost double of what people can carry if we go with a strict literal interpretation that they have a 75 pounds of gold and that on their head. I'm going to propose to you another way to understand that. That does not violate what the scriptures teach. It still holds to inspired, inerrant, and infallible. This is a commentary from John Gill. John Gill, writing in the 1700s, he writes this. He says, this crown, it fell into the hands. It is now, it was stripped off of his ensigns of royalty who had so shamefully abused his ambassadors. And then he says, the weight whereof a talent of gold with the precious stones, or a precious stone, that there might be more, as our version suggests, but there was at least one in it, a remarkably large and valuable. Josephus, I always pronounce his name wrong, but he says it had in it a very precious stone, a sardonyx. And this, according to the Talmud, was the value of a talent of gold. I think that's the key to understand that, is the value of it. The value was what the weight, if you were to go and buy this thing, this is how much gold it would cost you to actually have this thing made. So it had gold and it had this precious stone that was worth this much gold. Is the value of the gold that's in question there. So John Gill goes on to talk about, it says a talent was equal to 3,000 shekels, which doesn't help us out much this day, as appears from Exodus 38, and was in value, according to Brewerwood, of our money, 4,500 pounds. Again, he's writing, he's English, and he's writing in the 1700s. He says, but according to Bishop Cumberland, 5,000 pounds, 3 shillings and 10 pence. This crown was of the same value with the golden candlestick in the tabernacle. And some think that value here is meant and not the weight, a talent of gold being very heavy. He says, according to Bishop Cumberland, 93¾ pounds, some say 113 pounds, 10 ounces, and more, too great a weight to be borne on the head of the king they took it from, or even from David. But what with the gold and precious stones about it, it might be equal in value to a talent of gold, but its weight is expressly mentioned, and the crowns of the eastern princes were of great bulk and weight as of value. Athanasius makes mention of one made of 10,000 pieces of gold, placed on the throne of King Ptolemy, it's Ptolemy, and of some 2 cubits, of 16 cubits. And some are of opinion that this crown was not the crown of the king, but rather more of a show piece. So there is difference of interpretation of what that could mean. Now, like I said, that does not negate the fact that we believe what the Bible says about it being accurate. So the inspiration is that it comes from the Holy Spirit, it comes from God, and God wrote, or God used these men, men like Peter, like James, like Paul, like Matthew, like Moses, like Isaiah, Ezekiel, etc., to write down exactly what God wanted written down. And we do believe that those words that they have written down have been translated and they've been preserved down to us. Now, it's literally 3,000, 4,000 years after they've been written. We believe in the New Testament scriptures, the last that was written about 1900 years ago, closer to 2000 years ago now. And those New Testament scriptures, the copies that we have of them now are close, are very, very, very close to the autographs. So much so that we believe that those are so close that we can say, yeah, that's what these guys taught. And one of the ways that we also verify that is from the what's called the patristic era, or the era of the church fathers. So this would, the church fathers is the era that comes immediately after the early church. So the early church is the church of the apostles generation, the generation after them being Timothy and Titus, that the guys that learned from the apostles, the disciples of the apostles, that's the early church. Then the disciples of those disciples, that's what becomes known as the patristic era. So from about 150 to 200 AD to about 400 AD is usually where people put the patristic era at. Some kind of narrow it down more specifically to 200 to 300. You know, I think if you kind of give or take about 50 years in that, you're going to be fine. But what we can look at is that men who are writing and preaching, we have some of their homilies. We have some of their, what they would call epistles, the letters that they wrote to the different churches, the various bishops who were in these various cities. We have their writings. And through their writings, through their sermons, through their homilies, their commentaries, they quote from the Gospel of John. They quote from Matthew. They quote from the Galatians and from Romans, right? They quote each of the New Testament books. We see that the men just 100 years later were preaching sermons from those, and they're quoting from the New Testament writers. And the church has that documented. The church has those records, even to, you know, even today. So 1800, 1900 years later, we can actually compile the New Testament manuscript from the sermons of the of those early Christians and those pastors, evangelists, missionaries, bishops who came after the apostles. All right, I'm going to read some other statements of faith to clarify this. And we talk about the inerrancy, infallibility, and inspiration. And why is it so important? Why am I spending so much time hitting this and explaining it? Well, because part of it is that it's been under attack. It's been under attack for a long, long time. It's been under attack in quote-unquote Christianity for at least 150 years. It's very specifically towards the end of the 1800s, at the end of the 19th century, into the 20th century, extreme attack. And then into the 21st century, it's almost kind of considered like, yeah, okay, you can believe that, but you don't have to. As long as you believe in Jesus, whoever or whatever that may be. And that's why it gets important. That's why this inspiration and the inerrancy and infallibility comes into play, is because we can say without doubt, here's what the scriptures say who Jesus was, what Jesus taught, what salvation is, how salvation is obtained or it's been granted, and how you receive the salvation. How do you know that you're actually saved? How do you know that you're justified? Well, we base it off the scriptures. It has to be our foundation and our parameters. The foundation that we build upon, and then the parameters that we don't go past. Okay? And this is why I like that definition there in that New Hampshire Confession, that's saying that we believe that the Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired, and it is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, and it has God for its author, salvation for its end, or that's the purpose of it. And it's truth without any admixture of error, and for its matter, that it reveals the principle by which God will judge us, and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. There's a couple sentences there that pop out at me, and one is that it reveals the principles by which God will judge people. That's one reason why people hate the Word of God. That's why people hate the Bible. And they hate having an inspired, infallible, inerrant, a Bible that's not wrong, but calls out sin. And the sin is then going to condemn you, to show you that you are a sinner standing guilty before a thrice holy God. It's one of the main reasons why it's rejected. Why a holy Bible that's not wrong is rejected by sinful people. Because they don't want to feel that judgment. They want to be able to manipulate or be able to invent and fabricate a religion, a theology, a philosophy that they're comfortable with that doesn't make their personal sins as bad. Okay. Going kind of fast forward a little bit into the, going past the patristic era, getting into the Reformation era. This is a Luther's small catechism. Now, lots of the Luther said, I disagree with, I think he was wrong on a lot of things, but there's other things that Luther said that he's just great, just spot on, couldn't be any better, couldn't be just fantastic. And some of that is when we speak about the scriptures. And he starts off here, he says, the first question is, what is Christianity? And the answer, Christianity is the life and salvation God has given in and through Jesus Christ. Question number two, where is God's truth about our Savior Jesus Christ made known? Let me ask that again. Where is God's truth about our Savior Jesus Christ made known? This truth is made known in the Bible, the Old Testament, which promises the coming Savior, and the New Testament, which tells of the Savior who has come. Question number three, why do we call the Bible the Holy Scriptures? The answer, the Bible is the Holy Scripture because God the Holy Spirit gave it to his chosen writers, the thoughts that they expressed, and the words that they wrote, verbal inspiration. Therefore, the Bible is God's own word and truth without error, in parentheses, inerrancy. Question number four. What is the key to the correct understanding of the Bible? I love this answer. Are you ready? Here's according to the Lutheran, basically the catechism, the Lutheran catechism. It says, what is the key to the correct understanding of the Bible? Answer, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, is the heart and center of the Scripture, and therefore the key to its true meaning. And he's absolutely right. Whatever page of Scripture we're looking at, whatever doctrine of the Scriptures or doctrine that we're learning from the Scriptures that we're reading must point us to Jesus, shows us something of Jesus from creation to redemption, forgiveness, salvation. It all points to something about Jesus. It points to his birth, his life, his kingdom, his kingship, his lordship, his sacrifice, his atonement, his coming, his resurrection, his ascension, his heavenly session. Something about the aspect of Jesus Christ is found in the Scriptures. And if we don't read the Scriptures through the lens that the Holy Spirit gives us and seeing Christ, reading the Scriptures through the lens of Christ, and then seeing and coming back and interpreting it through Christ, it's not going to make any sense. Or you're going to come across with a very, very bad theology. Or you're going to come to some very wrong conclusions. And there are several other questions that he goes into. Question number 5 says, how is human reason to be used in understanding Holy Scripture? How is human reason to be understood in understanding Holy Scripture? Answer, Holy Scripture is given in human language. To determine what it says, we need to apply the rules of language, such as grammar and logic. It is right to use reason as a servant of the text, but the guidance of the Holy Spirit is essential for its proper understanding. I want you to understand when Luther wrote this, think about how many years ago, there is 500 years ago writing this, that now was very common. And if you haven't taken any college classes in a while or haven't written or read any journals or articles or anything like that, we are now in what they're calling postmodern relativism. Postmodern relativism, when it speaks of interpretation, the emphasis being placed on when you read something, they don't care about what the intent of the original author was. In postmodern relativist interpretation, it's what the reader gets from it. And that's the right meaning. So you can have 10 different people read one passage, right? And it doesn't matter what John really meant or what John wrote. It matters how this person processes it, how this person applies it. And this is where we get the difference between the truth and your truth. Okay? So you have the truth that the Holy Spirit gave to the Apostle John, and John then wrote as he was inspired by God to write. In a postmodern relativist way, it means, well, what does that really mean to be a man? What does that really mean to be a woman? What does that mean to be a pastor? We have to redefine pastor. Because in our context in 2022, or in the context in AD 67, or in the context of the year 3110, that term is so relative and it can mean something different. No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean something different. The term pastor, elder, teacher, as the Apostle Paul wrote it, as the Apostle John wrote it, it meant the same thing it did then as it does today. That doesn't change. And this is why you get all kinds of different flavors of quote-unquote theology. The liberation theology. You have feminist theology. You have black theology. You have so on, and there's so many different things down the line. There's one of the systematic theology books I have. The guy lists like 7 or 8 different quote unquote Christian interpretations. And so you end up with like a feminist theology, a queer theology. That's literally what it's called now. It's called queer theology. And this is for the homosexual agenda and how they interpret the Bible to fit their preconceived feelings and ideas and desires and lust to justify their unnatural, ungodly lusts. I told you guys here about, you know, the street that we live on here now is Robeson. And about 3 or 4 blocks down from us is Gateway Baptist Church. And there is a woman pastor there. Well, she's not a pastor, because by the definition of the scriptures, a pastor is a man. So if you're going to deny that part of the Bible, there's a whole lot of other stuff you're going to deny or reinterpret and basically reinvent a religion. And it's not the religion of Jesus Christ, because the religion of Jesus Christ comes through the Spirit, through the Holy Scriptures. All right, I'll read a couple Bible verses, and then I'll wrap it up. So it says places that we look to in the Bible, so proof text from the Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 16 and 17. And I'm reading this out of this little booklet. And so sometimes they don't put the full verse in here. So I'll read what they have in here. And then I'll let you do your own research and look it up later. So 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Also, 2 Peter 1:21, 2 Samuel 23:2, Acts chapter 1, verses 16, Acts chapter 3, 21, John chapter 10, 35, Luke 16, 29 to 31, Psalm 119, 111. In fact, if you are familiar with the 119th Psalm, Psalm 119 is all about the Word of God, all about the statutes of God, the commandments of God, the teachings of God, the Torah, the Word. It celebrates the Word of God. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. Next reference, 2 Timothy 3:15. The scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And he also goes into 1 Peter 1:10. And then he said, next is Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 through 6. Every word of God is pure, ... add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thee be found a liar. Romans chapter 2, verse 12. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. That's in reference to the what the statement made about it reveals the principles by which God will judge the world. Okay, and then John chapter 12. If any man hear my words, the word that I have spoken, the same shall be judged him in the last day. Philippians chapter 3, verse 16, let us walk by the same rule and let us mind the same thing. That same rule is the Word of God. It's the Holy Bible. It's the Scriptures. And that way, when somebody comes and they preach a doctrine or they teach a doctrine or they teach a concept, we all have the same, basically we're reading out the same book. We got the same textbook. And say, no, based off the scriptures, what you're saying is wrong. I'll share a story from about 25 years ago. The church that we were at in California, the church where I was baptized in, they had a man come in. He started teaching a false doctrine. And he started teaching this false doctrine is what's called eternal justification. All right. Eternal justification is a bad interpretation and a bad view, a bad understanding of election and the Lamb's Book of Life written before the foundation of the world. And what this person had done is he extended that past to saying, well, wait a minute, the elect of God, we've always been the elect of God. We've always been justified by God. So therefore, we don't have to confess or express faith in Christ, we don't have to make an active choice of believing in God or believing in Christ, because that's already been done since the foundation of the world. So his thinking is, since the elect are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they've been eternally justified. They were justified even before they were born. Okay? That's heresy. You can prove that by going to the scriptures. Come off the top of my head, I could think of, you know, Romans chapter 5. I could think of Ephesians chapter 2. Romans chapter 5 says that we are either in Adam or in Christ. And through Adam, if you're in Adam, you are dead in sin and trespasses. And in Adam, all have died. But in Christ, all are made alive. Okay? So when we were ungodly, or when we were without strength, as the scripture says, when we were still in our sin, this is you read Romans 5, this is what it tells us. When we were still in our sin, Christ died for the ungodly. And then we hear the gospel. And this is what Romans 10 tells us, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The scriptures are read, the scriptures are taught, the scriptures are preached, the gospel is preached. And people come under conviction and recognize their sin and recognize their need for Jesus, and that they need to confess and they need to be forgiven for their sin. So the elders at the church in California confronted this guy and explained to him, hey, what you're teaching is wrong. What you're teaching is heretical. You have a bad understanding of election. You got a bad understanding of justification. And what you're teaching is actually heresy. Well, he continued on and he kind of like doubled down, and he started really kind of trying to get converts and trying to explain people his logic. So they ended up going through the steps of church discipline. They got to the point where they did the final step of it and excommunicated the man from the congregation and said, you're not welcomed here. This doctrine is heretical. It's completely against the scriptures. And here's why. Boom, 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 boom. Proof text, proof text, proof text. And give a theological argument as well based off the scriptural proof text. And they end up having to, you know, kick the guy out of the church and then do an excommunication on saying, you are not welcomed here unless and until you repent of this. Otherwise, you are espousing the doctrines of demons, and we will not have that in the church. And you could base that from the scriptures. So this is why that's our number one article. The first thing that we state in our statement of faith is our adherence to the Bible. And our adherence to the Holy Bible that's inspired, infallible, and inerrant. It's true and trustworthy. Now, there can be interpretation issues. There can be translation issues. But those can be resolved through study and through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us those eyes of faith to see and to understand. And then we pray for that. We pray and we ask the Lord to give us the understanding. We ask to be led by the Holy Spirit to interpret and to understand and to apply. So that way we're not just hearers of the word, but we're doers also. All right, that's a lot for me. I know we got a couple other people on the call. You guys have any insight or any questions or anything you want to add? All right. I'll go ahead and close it out then. And then we still have our meeting this afternoon at 4:00, still at Faith Southern. I'm excited about our new pulpit I got it put together. Tara's really nervous that I'm going to try to bedazzle it and make it even better. I mean, it's pretty great as is. There may be, I may be able to add a couple touches here and there just to really just make that thing just fantastic. She's really nervous about the fantastic element of it. However, I may just kind of keep it raw for now And I'll use it this afternoon, and we'll see how that works out. All right, I appreciate you guys being on the call with me. Thank you for going with that. And again, this doesn't end the conversation. If something comes up, you have other thoughts about it, if you think that we need to even go even more detail in our statement of faith about the Bible and it being our foundation, I'm open to that, and we can discuss it. All right, I'll see y'all later.